opening our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans chapter 14. The book of Romans chapter 14. I once got in a discussion with a well-meaning, believing friend of mine. The nature of the discussion was that this friend of mine was insistent that all devoted and godly Christians should have their devotion time in the morning. And my friend had based that conclusion on a passage or two that he had seen in the Psalms. And I'm telling you, he was absolutely insistent that if a believer did not get up and have their devotion first thing in the morning, they were a subpar Christian. They weren't as godly as they needed it to be. When I left the conversation, I felt like he thought of me as a reprobate preacher. I just said, well, I'd just rather Christians have a daily devotion. I don't care when they have it, just as long as they have a daily devotion. If you're wondering, there is no precept in the Bible that says that you have to have your daily devotion in the morning time. I do believe, however, that there are principles all over the Bible that say to us as a believer that we should have a daily devotion before the Lord. I've entitled the message this morning, Gray Areas, Personal Convictions and Preferences. And sometimes, my brothers and sisters, those things that we think are absolutely godly and those things that we hold over the lives of other believers and say, let me tell you, if you were spirit-filled, if you were godly, if you were as close to Jesus as you ought to be, and then you fill in the blank. My friends, if we allow ourselves as believers to be guided by gray areas, personal convictions, and personal preferences, that is a dangerous, dangerous posture to be in as the local church. Now, as we come to this passage this morning, I want to make a caveat before we dive into the passage. This, what Paul is arguing for this morning when he talks about acceptance of the weaker brothers, Paul is operating on the realm of gray areas, personal convictions, and personal preferences. This passage has often been abused, and the subsequent verses in chapter 15 has often been abused to explain away and to hold others hostage for standing on the clear commandments and precepts of the Word of God. Don't you misunderstand your pastor today or the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is not doing away with clear commandments and precepts laid down in the Word of God. If the Word of God says it's wrong, it's wrong. If the Word of God says it's right, it's right. If the Word of God says we ought to do it, then we ought to do it. If the Word of God says we ought not to do it, then we ought not to do it. And before we dive into the passage thinking about gray areas, personal convictions, and personal preferences, it's important that we understand the cultural context of the passage. Who is Paul talking to? Who is he talking to in the Roman church? And how does that flow over to our day? When Christianity began in the first century, it was primarily a movement among the Jews. You can see that as the book of Acts unfolds. It was not, but Jesus is not God of the Jews only. Jesus wants everybody to know Him. The worldwide redemptive heart of God is seen even from the Old Testament. What is the heart of God? It's world redemption. It's all peoples, all nations, all tongues, all tribes. Read Revelation. And later, as the Christian movement begins to gain traction, and later, as the Holy Spirit begins to move, then bold believers began to share the gospel with pagan Gentiles, and those Gentiles began to become, many of those Gentiles converted to Christianity. And so for the Jew. So for the Jew, and especially with the Apostle Paul, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, in other words, the Jews who had not trusted Christ, they were accusing Paul of doing away with the Old Testament. Well, this Apostle Paul out there, he's telling us that God's law doesn't matter. He's telling everybody they're free from the law. He's a blasphemer. He's a reprobate. Hence, Paul had a following nearly most of his ministry of what is called the Judaizers. In other words, they insisted that if Gentiles were to be saved, they had to be circumcised according to the Old Testament law. They had to follow certain precepts of the Old Testament law. And the apostles weighed in on that in Acts 15 and understood that Jesus had fulfilled the ceremonial law. So number one, as we come to Romans 14, there were certain believing Jews, listen to me, Jews who had trusted Christ, and they were having difficulty letting go of the ceremonial law. So they were saved believers, but there were still aspects of the ceremonial law that they kept a part of their lives and their practice. Well, Paul's talking to another set of believing Jews here in Rome. The Roman church, I believe, was a mix of Jews and Gentiles. Well, Paul's talking to another set of believing Jews here, as you have in your notes. He's also talking to some believing Jews who said, "Woo-hoo! Thank God Christ has fulfilled the law. Thank the Lord we don't have to be concerned with that ceremonial aspect of the law. Man, just like Christ has said, we've come to the truth and the truth will set you free." He's also talking to some Gentiles. You see, most of the Gentiles that would come to Jesus Christ came out of pagan, idolatrous backgrounds. And so in the Roman church, you had a group of Gentiles who fit that bill. Most of the Gentiles, and they had come from pagan, godless, pagan, idolatrous backgrounds. And they're saying, "Thank God for Jesus. Thank God I've been pulled out of all that muck and mess and mire and idolatry and all of that stuff that goes with..." If I can just put this in a little bit of southern English, "Ain't no way I'm going back." So they didn't want to have anything to do with any of that meat that had been sacrificed to idols and all that stuff. No siree, Bob. God had pulled them out of that. Then you had another group of believing Gentiles that said, "Man, Jesus has saved me. He is the true and living God. Don't you know that everything that God has created is good? We thank God for every bit of food He puts before us. God created this lamb. God created this cow, whatever. And let me tell you, it is good. Listen, if I get this meat, and it might be offered to an idol, but I say a blessing unto God over this meat, then give me the fort and let's dig in." And so, my friends, Paul has to address that. Because what was going on there was not a clear commandment and precept from God. These were areas of personal preferences and gray areas in the Bible, in the Christian walk. And so as we work our way through this passage this morning, as we see this, there's a lot of lessons to be learned out of this passage. But I want to share with us several dangers this morning. We cannot allow ourselves, please hear this, Pastor, loud and clear this morning. We will never, as a truly born-again believer of the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I never absolutely, positively want to compromise one iota of Scripture. I always want to be true to the Word of God. I want to be true to the clear revelation of God as much as I possibly can in the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about clear revelation and commandments of do's and don'ts in the Scripture. We're talking about those gray areas where we have to extract the principle to guide us, and it really could go one way or the other. That's what we're talking about this morning. So Paul says, as he writes this passage, I want us to see three dangers. If we allow ourselves to be guided by gray areas, personal convictions, and personal preferences, there are dangers it brings to the church, and I want to show you that as we walk through the passage. Having found your place in Romans chapter 14, the Scripture says this, starting with the first four verses. Paul writes, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith." He's using the word weak there, mainly descriptive. It were those who were less mature in the faith. They might be early new believers, but for whatever reason, they were weak in their faith. And the reason this flows naturally from the last verse, because he's just told them, make no provision for the flesh. Now he's got to deal with these grayers, but listen as we listen to the Word of God. "Now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt." That word contempt there is a very strong word in the Greek language. It literally means to view one as worthless and good for nothing. It's not just to dislike somebody. The word has the connotation of having absolute abhorrence and disdain for another person. You ever heard people say in their life, "I just can't stand to look at them"? There you go. And look what Paul's saying. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. First of all, the first danger of being guided, both individually and in a church, the first danger of being guided by personal preferences and personal conviction and gray areas, the first danger to us is, number one, it disrupts Christian unity. It disrupts Christian unity. And that's what Paul is saying here. Listen, the unity of the Spirit of God that he has brought to the church. See, we have this misnomer in the church. I'm going to show you a piece of Scripture here in a minute. We have this misnomer in the church that we develop unity. That's not true. The Spirit of God brings unity. By the nature of the fact that we're indwelt with the same Spirit of God, we are unified. We don't have to develop that unity. The Spirit brings it. All we have to do is maintain it and feed it and nourish it and develop it. Why do I say that? Turn your attention to the unity that He brings us. If you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. The first four verses, we're talking about Christian unity. The first four verses in Ephesians 4 read this way. Therefore, Paul is writing, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Look at verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. You see, we don't develop Christian unity. As Paul says, we preserve it because that's what the Spirit of God has brought to us. So if we want to be guided by gray areas, personal convictions, and personal preferences, then we're forever going to be gnawing back at one another. We're like that light that continually has a short. You ever had to deal with one of those? I had a flashlight one time. It had a short. It wouldn't make the connection. So you'd turn the top of it one way and the light would come on. If you bumped it a little bit, then the light would go off. Then you turn it a little bit more, light would. And see, that's a crude illustration, but that's what happens when we're guided by personal preferences, personal convictions, and gray areas. When we let that guide each of us, it disrupts the unity of the Spirit of God that He brings to His church. It's sad in our day. Sometimes most churches have the motto, "Divided we stand." See, there must be something to this. There must be something to this Christian unity, brothers and sisters. I ask the question the other way. There must be something to this Christian unity, because you know why? The devil works so hard to sow seeds of strife, discord, and all of that within the local body. Well, Pastor, are you saying that we can never disagree? I'm not saying that we can never disagree. Look in the Bible. They disagreed. The big question is, what is the end result of our disagreement? And as we're disagreeing, are we disagreeing over a clear commandment of God's Word? There's not much for disagreement. If it's a clear commandment of God's Word, it's right or wrong. And if you're on the wrong side of the fence of that, whoops, I'm sorry. But if it's something that there's not a clear precept and commandment about, then we need to be careful. Because it disrupts our unity. Secondly, not only does it disrupt Christian unity, second, if we're content on being guided by gray areas, personal conviction, and personal preferences, secondly, you know, got to understand, it promotes a spirit of judgmentalism. Let's look at the number of times we encounter this in the passage, starting with verse 4. Look at what Paul says. He says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" He's reasoning with them. Paul is using logic. Terry, Stuart is a servant of Christ. Who are you to judge my servant? He's not your servant. You didn't save him. You didn't call him. You didn't gift him. Who are you to judge him? The same question could be asked the other way. See, we're not servants of one another in the sense that we saved one another. We're servants of one another in the sense that we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we minister to one another. But listen, ultimately, every genuine born-again believer is a servant of Christ. And they belong to Him. But Paul continues. "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to the Lord. He who eats not for the Lord. He who does not eat and give thanks to he who does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for whom? We live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. But you, brother," listen, look at verse 10 and following. "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" Now listen to this. Paul really has a way of just bringing it home to where it really stands. Look at this. And all of us need to take note of this and this today. Listen to what he says. "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I want to say something about judgment for a minute. Because in the modern era, we have this, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not judge lest you be judged. That passage has been so perverted through the years, I don't even have time to open up that suitcase this morning. But he also said, in the same measure in which you judge, you'll be judged also. But here's what I want to say about judgment. If there is a clear precept in the Word of God that says something is right and something is wrong, for you to stand up and say that is right or that is wrong, that is not judgment. And shame on a Christian brother who would accuse another Christian brother of engaging in judgment when they're just standing on the revelation of God. Now, we need to make sure that we stand on that revelation in love and reverence and humility. But don't buy into this notion that, well, you know, they said this. If God's Word calls it wrong for you to agree with the Word of God and say, no, this is sinful behavior, then you're not engaging in judgment. God's already judged that activity and weighed in on it. And I don't know about you, I'm going to try to side with God in my personal life as much as I can. He's infinite God. He knows. He's right. He said it. Same thing with stuff that we, same thing with Christian activity that we should be participating in. If the Bible says that we ought to be doing something, then we ought to do it. So if a Christian brother comes to you and asks for your forgiveness and you refuse to forgive them, you are sinning before God and you're out of the will of God. Why? Whoa, preacher, that's heavy. Why? Because the Scripture says, forgiving one another. Be kind-hearted, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another. That's Ephesians 4:32. And Paul qualifies it, just as Christ has also, just as God has also forgiven you in Christ Jesus. See, that's not judging. If I have an unforgiving spirit, and for you to say, well, you know, the pastor is in the wrong there. You know what? That brother's asked him to forgive him and he won't forgive him. You know, you need to pray for our pastor. You're not judging me. The Bible commands me to forgive. However, if it's personal preferences that we're guided by, then it's very easy to look at another person and say, well, you know, they ought to be doing this. The opening illustration that I led with, that brother at that time in his life was so convinced that if a Christian did not have their devotion in the morning time, they were somehow subpar in their relationship with God and just really not true and right with God. That's judgmentalism. And Paul says, who are you to judge your brother? Who are you to judge a servant of another? And then he reminds us, be careful. You ought not to be judging at all, but be reminded of this, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus, I think, helps us here too. When he talks about judgmentalism, you need to understand, if you're going to be disobedient to God and you're going to set yourself up in the church as the judge of others, you better be ready, because Jesus emphatically said, by what measure, the measure by which you judge, you will be judged also. I don't think that just means for the here and now. I think that means for when we stand before Christ. Oh, Terry, well, you judged church members in this area. You stood back in judgment over these church members like you had it all together. Well, how much did you give the Lottie Moon? How often did you share your faith? See, we've got to be careful. God is a gracious and merciful God. God is a God who has richly poured out His Spirit upon His people. But I tell you right now, I think the church in a lot of ways has lost a sense of the holy fear of God in our lives. And I think we've lost that sense of a holy fear of God. Not that we have to be fear as in afraid that we can't approach God, but that sense of reverence and holiness. I think we've lost that in the local church because we've lost sight of what Paul said, "For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God." I don't know about you, it makes me want to pray, "Lord, let me live a little longer." And the judgment seat of God that Paul is talking about here, genuine Christians are not going to be judged. Let me clarify this. We're not going to be judged by God as to where we will spend eternity. Once you have been born again, once you have been, as Paul says, been pronounced righteous in the sight of God, then you belong to Christ. So the judgment that a genuine believer will face is not one of heaven and hell, but it's a judgment of how we've served our Lord. Let's not become Christian legalists. And as Jesus said, trying to remove the log, trying to remove the speck out of our brother's eye, when there just might be a log in ours. That's why Paul gives the warning in Galatians that he does. In talking in the realm of spiritual discipline, he says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." But Paul says, how? "Looking unto yourselves." See, personal preferences and gray areas and personal convictions will cause you, if you're not careful, to develop a spirit of judgmentalism. And start judging fellow believers, not by standards given in God's Word, but by your own personal preferences and convictions. Thirdly, if we content to be guided by gray areas, personal convictions, and preferences, thirdly, it distracts us from the true nature of God's kingdom. It distracts us from the true nature of God's kingdom. Look at verse 13 and following. Paul says this, "Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. For I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. To him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you ought not..." Can you read this morning? Good gracious, I did pass the third grade. "You're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." I'm getting there. Paul's getting there. "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil." Look at verse 17 and following. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." Can I just stop right there? Paul is saying the kingdom of God is not about these peripheral issues out here that we sometimes get bent out of shape about. But look what he says. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Look at verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. And so what Paul, the larger issue for us is, Paul is saying, don't tear down the kingdom of God for these peripheral issues that in the big scope of eternity doesn't matter anyway. How many churches, sadly, have split and everything else over stuff in the big scope of eternity never really mattered? How much fruit has been bruised? Again, I remind us, I'm not talking about clear commandments and precepts in the Word of God. How much lost fruit may have been bruised because we focus on the peripheral rather than the perfect. I have to confess it one day. James says, confessing your sins to one another, good place as any. Some things were coming in the office and something hit my desk that was a big deal to some, but it wasn't a big deal to me, and all this kind of stuff. And in a moment of frustration, now just hear me here, brothers and sisters. I'm not down on Kilburn Park Baptist Church. So don't even read anything into that. But so I looked at Elise and I said, you know what? If we were as focused on mission as we are minutia, we might be a little bit further along. We have an axiom in the English language. Don't lose the forest for the trees. And I'm telling you, we can all be guilty. It is so easy to get caught up in the peripheral. It is so easy to get caught up in personal preferences and all of that stuff. It's so easy to do that. I'm not up here speaking to you this morning as if I've got it all together. Let me tell you, there are a lot of times I have to go in my study and get on my face before God and say, okay, God, is this a preference or is this a precept? Because the kingdom of God, Paul says, is about righteousness. Us encouraging one another to walk right in the sight of God. Us helping, building one another up to more fully serve Christ and do His. The kingdom of God, Paul says, is about peace, the peace of God. We'll never live in a peaceful world, but we'll never live in a peaceful world until the Prince of Peace comes and make things right. But I'm telling you, a lost and dying world needs to look inside the church and see the peace of God at work. And joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy and happiness are not the same thing, but the joy of the Spirit of God. Let me ask us something this morning. I'm asking myself this question. Did I come here this morning to worship in joy? Is there joy in my heart to be before God and to be with God's people? Whatever God is asking me to do in the context of His ministry, is there joy in my heart to serve Him? See, the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy. Verse 20 and following, as we close, Paul says, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Sometimes I think it's good for us as a church to be honest about gray areas. Sometimes it's healthy for us to qualify something that we might say with this statement. Now, this is my personal conviction, or this is my personal preference, because at the end of the day, we want to be a unified body of believers. Not because we develop it, but because that's what the Spirit of God has given us. And at the end of the day, we don't want to be a legalist judge. I want to look unto myself, because as I've been reminded in this passage, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. And you know what? I'm so grateful to be a part of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I desperately want to see the kingdom of God flourish in our great land. And the only way I can do that as a pastor is to make sure I'm not distracted from the nature of the kingdom of God, and not keep my focus on the peripheral, but keep my focus on the perfect, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ.